Okay, thanks for coming. It's good to have you here. And I'm going to pray before we begin, and then we'll get started. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for your word that speaks to us, that tells us how things are and how we ought to be. We pray that you would help us as we look at this whole subject of whether or not we can be too far gone for salvation. And we pray that by your Holy Spirit, you would help us to understand this topic. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, so if you're not here for the too far gone, if you didn't register for the too far gone one, you'll have to go somewhere else. No, we're all good. Okay. Some of what I might say, what might be saying is going to be a little bit confronting, but I hope that's helpful in the long run. Okay? And it gets confronting right up front. Because I want you to think about this scenario to get us thinking about whether we, you know, the kind of issues that are involved in whether or not we can be too far gone. So before you go to sleep tonight, you get your smartphone out, you Google up some pornographic images. You're looking at them for a while and you enjoy them, and then you go off to sleep. Your friend that you showed them to also enjoyed looking at them, but they didn't drift off to sleep quite so quickly as you. You both know that doing what you did, looking at pornography, is wrong. Okay, as Christians, we say that is wrong. But you usually ask God for forgiveness the following morning. Like in the morning, you wake up and you think about the things of yesterday. Your friend, on the other hand, confesses their sin then and there. They feel guilty about it right then and there. They confess it. They drift off to sleep about an hour after you've gone to sleep. During the night, during that stormy night, a tree falls through your cabin and kills you both. Will both of you go to heaven? What do you think? Will both of those people, you're both Christians, one dies with unconfessed sin, the other one dies having confessed that sin. What do you think? Will both of you go to heaven or not? Anybody got any thoughts on that? Anybody willing to stick their hand up and say yes or no?
Well, if they're Christians, straight from the metaphor, call them yes, regardless.
Okay. All right. So we've got one saying no, even though there's unconfessed sin, that they will go to heaven. Okay, that's good. All right. So there is an answer that is biblically correct, and while we might intellectually acknowledge that answer, which is, yes, they will both go, but how do we know this? How do we know that both of those people, even though there's unconfessed sin, how do we know that they're going to go to heaven? And also, there's a related issue. So let's think of another question. Are there some sins that put people beyond grace, so beyond salvation? Okay, do you think there are people who cannot be saved?
Yes.
Okay, what sort of people do you think? Okay, that's a good scenario to pick up, because I think the basic question there needs to be, as much as they looked like a Christian, as much as they claimed to be a Christian, the question you need to ask is, and unfortunately there's not a real straightforward answer, but the question you need to ask is, were they truly a Christian or not? Because there's a couple of types of deception. We can actually be self-deceived. We can actually think that we're Christians when we might not be. That's not to say that just because you think you're a Christian, you might not be. There's evidences that indicate whether or not you are truly saved. But think about this list of people. Okay, serial killers, pedophiles, persecutors of Christians. Something in Australia that seems to be an issue. The other side of politics. Collingwood supporters. And there's the issue here, perhaps even unrepentant Christians or people who've professed Christianity and they've wandered away. Are they beyond grace? Are they beyond salvation? But in thinking about that list, I want to be a little bit more specific. Hands up if you know Richard Dawkins. Okay, Richard. No, not personally, but you know of him. So. Richard Dawkins, he's what we call a militant atheist. He's really passionate about his atheism. And he says that Christians are delusional, basically because the gospel is a fairy tale for people who can't face the reality that there is no God. Okay, like he's really hardcore. Another person, Peter Dupas. There's a guy who's in jail now. He's a Melbourne serial killer. He is serving 3 life sentences for murdering 3 women. And he's also a suspect in 3 more. A really nasty piece of work. Is he? Are they? Are those 2 guys beyond salvation? Are they too far gone so that praying for their salvation is a waste of time? What do you think? I might just let somebody else. Yep. Go first. Indeed, yep. So we need to take that category out of, don't we? We need to take that category out of the list. Persecutors of Christians, well, Saul became a Christian. So we can't say that's fantastic, well done. We can't say that persecutors of Christians are beyond grace. And we actually still hear today about persecutors of Christians, particularly in China and places like that, where, you know, the jailers of Christians, so, you know, the jail guards, become Christians because of the witness of the Christians that they've got in prison. I think it's kind of funny that God does that. You know, they're in jail because supposedly they've done the wrong thing and their whole, like, jail system is changing because these people are becoming Christians. Yeah. So if we can take that category out of the list, maybe we can take other categories out of the list. But, you know, I pray regularly for Richard Dawkins that he will come to faith. He is one person who, I don't know if any of you watch, I was going to say Compass, but that's the other religious program. What's it called? No. the ABC show, the ABC program where they do the question panel thing. What's it called? Thank you, Q&A. Yes. It's hard to watch sometimes, but Richard Dawkins, ironically, is the one person that I have heard clearly explain the gospel. The clearest explanation of the gospel has come from him. And there have been Christians, professing Christians on that show. The trouble was that as soon as he talked about the sacrificial death of Jesus to save people from their sins, and he followed up with, what a load of rubbish. I pray for him because I don't think he's beyond salvation. My wife prays for Peter Dupas. My wife used to work with one of the women that he murdered, and she has become very close friends with the family and sat through part of his trial, which was pretty hard work. But look, to get to the heart of this issue, and the biblical answer to the broader question, is there such a thing as beyond grace? We need to explore a couple of issues. The power of sin, comparing that with the power of Jesus. We need to look at two extremes to avoid in thinking about grace, and finish by thinking about how Christians should think about sin and how to deal with sin as a Christian. So, is sin powerful? What do you think? What evidence can you give to back up the idea, if it's true, that sin is powerful? What do you think? Who thinks it is? Okay, yeah, a few people. Okay. So, any thoughts on why? Why do you think it's... Yes, Tom.
Because it's so attractive and it snares so many people.
Yeah, okay. And we're going to come back to that issue of attractiveness. Yeah. Yeah. Any other thoughts on that? Yes, Ben.
So, I guess one way of putting it is the Bible is saying you can do this, but you can't do this. And like say in the Gospels, you can do this, but you can't do too much of it, and stuff like that. So sin is saying, do as much as you want. You can take drugs, you can get drunk, you can do whatever you want, and no one should be able to hold you accountable.
Yeah, okay, so sin is saying, you know, there are no rules. You can do what you like, enjoy what you want, you know, don't worry about, you know, hurting anybody. They won't really be hurt anyway. Yeah, so there's, yep, but that's good. Okay, there's a few verses in Romans chapter 7, the second half of verse 18 down to 23. I'll give you a bit more of a heads up for other verses, but I'll read these verses out. Paul says, in the second half of verse 18 in chapter 7, I have the desire to do what is good, but I cannot carry it out. For what I do is not the good I want to do, no, the evil I do not want to do, this is what I keep on doing. Now, if I do what I do not want to do, it's no longer I who do it, but it is sin living in me that does it. So I find this law at work. When I want to do good, evil is right there with me. For in my inner being, I delight in God's law. And it's very important to note that he says that. I delight in God's law. But I see another law at work in the members of my body, waging war against the law of my mind and making me a prisoner of the law of sin that works within my members. That means, you know, he's working in the bits of me. So, you notice it, Paul's saying there's a war going on in me as a Christian, so he delights in God's law, that means that he's a believer, so he's speaking as a believer, but saying there's this war going on between what I want to do and what I actually end up doing. And that's temptation to sin. So Paul, we tend to think of Paul as the great apostle Paul, and you know, he wrote some great stuff. But there's a sense in which, you know, Paul is just an ordinary Christian like you and me who struggled to do the right thing. And it's like a war going on between what I actually want to do. I want to follow God. But there's this stuff that's so powerful and trying to drag me away from doing what I really want to do. Okay, so there's what God expects, but he's kind of finding it just so hard to live in line with the desire to do what God wants. Okay, so there's also... do you want to? Might be around the corner. Okay, so sin is powerful. It's certainly got a power behind it. But there is a greater power of Christ. And what we need to think about once we've established that there is that greater power of Christ is what it means that he actually defeated sin. So if you've got your Bible there, Romans 8, if you're writing notes, that's fine. Romans 8, verses 1 to 4. Could somebody read that for us, please?
Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, because through Christ Jesus, the law of the Spirit of life set me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law was powerless to do, in that it was weakened by the sinful nature, God did by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful man to be a sin offering. And so he condemned sin in sinful man, in order that the righteous requirements of the law might be fully met in us, who do not live according to the sinful nature, but according to the Spirit.
Okay, so that's pointing out that Jesus has more power, as it were, than sin. And because of his death, we are no longer condemned. The power of Jesus is greater. He has not just overcome it, but you notice the language there at the end of verse 3, and he condemned sin. He's put it to death. And so, obviously, you know, if one being overcomes another being to the point where it puts it to death, obviously that being is more powerful, right? Makes sense, doesn't it? You know, and that's what this is getting at, that Jesus has actually overcome sin, so that there is a power of sin, but the power of Jesus is greater. We could not free ourselves from sin, so Jesus came in the power of God. He died as the ultimate sin offering to free us from that slavery to sin. And that's interesting language, isn't it? That sin enslaves, right? But Jesus sets free. And there's another couple of verses, if you just write these down. So it's Hebrews 2, verses 14 and 15, which just helps us to see this. It says, since the children have flesh and blood, he too, that's Jesus, shared in their humanity, so that by his death he might destroy him who holds the power of death, that is the devil, and free those who all their lives were held in slavery by their fear of death. So in our natural fallen state, we fear death, but Jesus frees us from that fear because he has destroyed him who holds the power of death, that is the devil. So he's destroyed the devil's power to, to enslave us, to keep us as people who just do his bidding without thinking. Okay, so freed from slavery to sin enables us to live according to the Spirit, which means that the Christian begins to live in ways that please God instead of living under the power of sin and the devil. Okay? And the defeat of sin by Jesus wasn't a partial victory, it was a complete victory, because Jesus was the only human being who's lived a perfect life. Okay? That perfect life of obedience that God requires to live in his presence. You know, there's one way of, there's one really easy way to get to heaven. And that's just do everything that God requires. Okay? It's that simple. But the reality is very different, isn't it? Because of sin, we can't do everything that God requires. But Jesus did everything that God required. He lived that perfect life of obedience. So faith in him, faith in his death on behalf of all humanity was accepted by God. And so, think about that. Is anyone too far gone? Can anyone be too far gone? What do you think? If there's this power of sin, but the greater power of Jesus that defeats sin, can anyone be too far gone? Okay, see a couple of shakings of the head. Well, okay, let's press on. We'll keep coming back to this question. But if the power of Jesus is greater than the power of sin, why do we still struggle? Why do we still fall into temptation? Okay? Why do we struggle with temptation at all? If Jesus is greater than sin, well, it ought to just be an easy road, paved with, wonderful things that we do. Why do we still want to sin? And we're coming back to what Tom said earlier. I want you to imagine two pots of casserole. Now, if you don't like casserole, I'm sorry, but just imagine you do. Okay? One pot here has the most succulent beef. You can just see that beef is just aged perfectly. It's cut nicely. And it's got the veggies in it that you love the most. And it's got this most amazing herbed gravy. You can see the herbs popping in there and the pepper. And it's just, it's awesome. And next to the pot, there's this plate of warm, crusty bread. That's got about an inch of butter on it. There's this other pot next to it. It's got beef in there. It's all right. The beef's all right. But it's got the veggies that you'd prefer not to eat. Gravy's looking a bit thin. Make it a soup. And there's a side plate. It's got cold bread. There's no butter. Which one do you want to eat? Which pot do you want to eat from? Come on, you can answer. These are not rhetorical questions. Give me something. Which one do you want? You want to eat the first one, don't you? I mean, it's the best. It's the awesome one. The hot bread. It's just, you want to eat that first casserole and that bread. But before you tuck in, you've got this spoon and hang on a minute. Oh, there's a little sign there. Oh, what's that say? And in front of the first pot, there's a sign that says, danger, do not eat. And in front of there's a sign in front of the second pot. And it says, safe, eat all you like. Which one do you want to eat now? That first one, that beef is just, eat me. The beef's like, eat me. Which one? You still want to eat the first one. You kind of go, surely it's not dangerous. Look at it. Look at the beef. Look at the veggies. Look at the gravy. Look at the butter on that bread. You want it. It doesn't, the sign, you go, I'll have a second thought, but the sign, our brains are saying, surely that's not right. Surely that's not right. You know, most of us will still want to eat that first pot of casserole. And that's the power that sin has for the Christian. It's still attractive. You've been told it's not good for you. But it's still very attractive. Sin's like that first pot of casserole that looks amazing and promises to be fantastic, but it's loaded with arsenic. And the first bite's going to do you a lot of harm. OK, Okay, we need to acknowledge that sin is attractive. You know, if it wasn't, you wouldn't want to do it. You know, it's a really bad idea to think, you know, oh, sin are all those things that are horrible and that's silly. You're fooling yourself to make that to come to that conclusion. If it wasn't attractive, you wouldn't want to do it. You know, you think about sex. You know, sex, God invented sex between a male and a female. So sex is good. Sex is enjoyable. But sex in the wrong context will do damage. Sex outside of a marriage relationship will do damage. Pornography, same thing. It's exciting. You know, it's good to look at. If it wasn't, you wouldn't want to do it. You know, think about, it's like trying to imagine that pornography is somehow yucky is like it's not the pictures of cancer that you get on the cigarette packets, is it? It's not like that. It looks attractive. It's enticing. Stealing things. I think it's something a bit more mundane. You know, I want something. I don't have the money for it. I'll just take it. Nobody's going to know. You know, Big W won't miss it. Driving over the speed limit. Yeah, it's fun. But it's dangerous. And you could end up killing yourself or somebody else.
Well, if you kill somebody else.
Indeed it is. So, these are just some examples, and I'm sure you can think of others, that of other sins, there's an element of attraction in them. And that's why we want to do them, because they're attractive. And another issue to consider in this whole issue of temptation to sin is the fact that Satan tries to tempt you with things that you want or that you think you need. Okay? And temptation is going to be different for each person. Okay? You know, the things that I like, the things that I'm attracted to are different to what you might be attracted to. So my temptations are going to be different to yours and different to yours. And, you know, we're all going to have slightly different emphases in the temptations. Because, you know, something that you might be tempted with, I just go, well, why would you want to do that? But something else that I'm tempted with, you'd be saying the same thing. Why would you want to do that? I don't find that attractive. So Satan tries to tempt you with the things that you want or think you need. Okay, what do you think are some of the reasons that we can use to try and justify doing the wrong things? Because, you know, if we're thinking about doing the wrong thing, what are we trying to do? What excuses are we making up to make it okay to give in? That's a classic, isn't it? It's not going to hurt anyone. And I think, you know, I've already mentioned it twice, but it's important to mention again, especially pornography. It is a big one where that is a big issue. It's not hurting anybody. I'm just looking at a picture. I'm just looking at a video. But let me tell you, I've done some very reading. Brian's done the same reading that shows that the damage that is done by people in that industry, the damage that's done to people in that industry is horrendous, absolutely horrendous. And just as a practical, as just a little bit of an example, is that, you know, even though if you think about that. I'll put it this way. They look like they're enjoying it, but they're not. They're not. And they are being hurt, and by viewing that imagery, you're perpetuating that hurt, making a market for it, as it were. So, yeah, but you know, that's a big issue, but it can be anything, you know, like, you know, speeding down the road. It's not going to hurt anyone. Well, it might. You might get away with it 9 times out of 10. But, yeah, not thinking we won't hurt anybody. Massive, massive issue. Okay? Anything else? Yep.
Just this one.
Just this once, yeah. Yeah, for the third time this week, it's just this once. Yeah. That's right. Any other thoughts? I'm not as bad as other people. Yes, there's always someone worse. Yeah, that's very good. Yeah. No one's going to know. Yeah, secret sins, they're the best ones, aren't they? Yeah. I mean, what's the lie behind that? Sorry? Yeah, exactly. God is what we call omniscient. He knows everything. I was listening to a sermon on the way down, and he made that comment. You know, would you be happy for another person to know everything you think during the day? I wouldn't. No, that's the reality, isn't it? We're not perfect. So, yeah, that's a good one. Just a couple of others that I thought of. We want it. Or it's going to make me happy if I do this. You know, yeah, it might make you happy for a little while. Again, and linked to that is that, you know, you can actually get some pleasure out of doing certain things that we know are wrong and are thinking that it's not that bad. So what could we think about when we're tempted to commit some sin to help us fight against doing it, to fight that battle? And Paul said, there's a war going on in me between what I want to do and what I end up doing. You know, that's not to say that he sins every single time, but he's making a point. But so what sort of thing, what could we think about to help us not, to use an old phrase, yield to temptation, to not give in?
Remember, we belong to God.
Pardon?
We belong to God,
yeah, okay, so a verse, we are bought with a price, the precious blood of Jesus, yeah, is what bought us. As a Christian, you've been bought with Jesus' blood. He died so that you could be forgiven. Yeah, so the price was enormous. You know, your salvation is no cheap thing. Yeah, very good. Yes, good. Yeah, called to be holy. We need to live disciplined lives. And I think, you know, Clinton's workshop that he's doing on sanctification, you know, growing in holiness, how to do that. One thing that I try to think of is that, yes, Jesus' death paid for my sin. Okay? Statement of fact. That means, you know, if I choose to sin right now, that Jesus has to carry that sin. And do I actually want to add that burden onto him? I mean, he's covered all my sin. That's true. But do I want to add to that just because I want to get a bit of a cheap thrill in the next 2 minutes? Something that helps me, it might not help you, but that's something that helps me to overcome temptation. One question that you might be dealing with is, can I be forgiven and still want to do this thing? Can I be forgiven? So, you know, and can I still be a Christian if I want to do this particular sin? Okay, the answer to both questions, can I be forgiven and still want to do it? Well, yes, we've kind of dealt with that in a sense, haven't we? Because sin is attractive. That's why we want to do it. So can I be forgiven? Yes, of course, because the blood of Jesus forgives us. But the answer is yes, because although the power of sin has been broken by the death of Jesus, we read there in Romans 8, it has not yet been removed from us. Okay? It has not yet been removed completely. The power is broken. It's a defeated foe, but as it were, it's still in its death throes. It's still kicking. And that's why we struggle. Okay, the I don't know, it's not particularly a technical term, but the phrase that's used is indwelling sin. Okay, the sin that still has a degree of influence over us. And as I said, it will be different for each of us. Okay, so that's thinking about why we still struggle. Are there any questions you've got about that so far? No, we're all good? We're all asleep? No. All right. So I want to talk a little bit now about two extremes to avoid. Okay, in thinking about this whole issue of our salvation and forgiveness and whether we can or can't be, there's two extremes to this idea. And when I explain two extremes, the idea is that we want to be somewhere in the middle. Okay, two extremes to avoid, we want to be somewhere in the middle. So the first extreme we want to avoid is to rely too much on God's grace. The idea is that God will forgive me anyway. You know, if I'm a Christian, all my sin has been forgiven. So doesn't that mean it doesn't really matter how many sins I commit? You know, I can commit as many as I like. It's still okay because all of it's forgiven, right? This is bad. Bad thinking. All right. there's an idea that's come up recently. There was some research done recently that asked teenagers what they thought about some various topics around God, and they came up. These researchers came up with five main points that described what teenagers in America, these are the people that they interviewed, what they kind of thought about God and life. It's got this awesome title called Moral Therapeutic Deism. Moral Therapeutic Deism. And I'll just make the five statements, and I want you to think about whether you agree with them or not. Okay, first statement. A God exists who created and ordered the world and watches over human life on earth. Okay, God who exists and created and ordered the world watches over human life. Secondly, God wants people to be good, nice and fair to each other as taught in the Bible and by most world religions. Thirdly, the central goal of life is to be happy and to feel good about oneself. God does not need to be particularly involved in one's life, except when God is needed to resolve a problem. And fifthly, good people go to heaven when they die. Okay, if you agreed with all five statements, then you are a moral therapeutic deist. Which basically means that, to put that in more basic language, you believe in some sort of God who will bail you out of any problems that you have when you bother to cry out to him, and he expects good behaviour. The reward for good behaviour is heaven. Okay? Now, I'm sorry to inform you, but that God is not the God of the Bible. Yes, God created the world. He ordered everything. And he does watch over human life. That's point one. Yeah, okay, we're good with that. God wants people to be good, nice and fair to each other. Well, yes, but that only goes part of the way. Primarily, that's kind of an after effect of becoming a Christian, about being good people, about being made holy. But the primary thing that God wants is God wants people to repent of their sins, to say, I'm sorry that I have offended you by my disobedience. Okay, so right at the second point, we've got a problem. I won't go through all of them, but most people today, most non-Christians, think that all life is about is to be happy, because this is all there is. Your best life now. That's the mentality. But the fact is that our life now, if you're a Christian, our life now is merely a dress rehearsal for eternity. That's the real life, perfect life with God in heaven. So it's not that good people go to heaven when they die, it's that forgiven people go to heaven when they die. Okay. Thinking about that basic idea of God will forgive me anyway, what do you think about the idea that the more we sin, the better our life is, because it means that God shows more grace by forgiving more sin? What do you think about that? Yes, Ben?
I would say that could be true if the majority of that sin was before you became.
Okay, yeah, right. Okay.
I found that just like reading through biographies of Christians and people who have lived in, like, where it's hardest, where your life is at its lowest, and you become a Christian, the more thankful you are.
Right, yeah, good point. Paul said, I'm the chief of sinners, didn't he? Why? Because I persecuted the church of God. Yeah? So too much has been forgiven. That people will be, more thankful. Yeah, so that's a good point. What about after you become a Christian? So that's good. Does the same hold true?
No.
Why not?
Why not? Very nice person to be around, for sure. And if you're not a nice person to be around people, it's got to be even worse for God.
Okay. Any other thoughts for anybody else? That's good.
Shall we go on sinning so the grace can increase?
Mm-hmm. Ah, Romans 6, verses 1 to 4. Well done. Yes. That's exactly right. So Romans 6, verses 1 to 4, if you're writing notes. What shall we say then? So he's just made this big comparison between Adam and the fact that death entered the world through Adam, but life comes through Jesus. Okay, and forgiveness for Jesus. What shall we say then? Shall we go on sinning so that grace may increase? By no means. Not on your life. We died to sin. How can we live in it any longer? Or don't you know that all of us who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Now, the baptism there is talking about becoming a Christian. It's not talking about having water put on your, you're being immersed. It's talking about becoming a Christian. We were therefore buried with him through baptism into death, in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too may live a new life. So Christians are called to reject that idea outright. We ought not sin so that God shows more grace. It presumes upon the grace of God, and ultimately it treats the sacrifice of Jesus for sin as a cheap thing, which I've already said, you know, it wasn't. It was the most costliest thing ever. Okay? And as I said before, more sins add more to Jesus' burden. And do I really want to do that? Do I really want to do that with little thought to what salvation actually cost Jesus and the Father? You might remember Jesus on the cross said, "Why did you, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why have you turned your face away from me?" So the relationship between the Father and Son was broken at that point. And that was the true pain of the cross for Jesus. Okay, so we reject that idea outright, relying too much on the grace of God, that God's going to forgive me anyway, so I'll just do what I like. What about the other extreme of dwelling too much on sin and failure? Okay, I'm so bad that I'm beyond grace. I can't be saved. What do you think about that? How might you answer that? How might you avoid that? Why is that not a good thing? Why is it not a good thing to just dwell on your sin? Tom? Yes, if you're a Christian, your sin's already been forgiven. Yeah, that's exactly right. Follow up? Yeah. And that's right. And if you have genuinely confessed and forsaken your sin, okay, 1 John 1:9 is a great memory verse. If we confess our sins, he, that's God, is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Okay? So what that's saying is that, yeah, if your sin has been forgiven, God's put it behind him. You know, he's dealt with it. He's not going to bring it up again. What are you doing? Bring it up again. And ultimately, it's a way that Satan makes Christians ineffective. Because if you're constantly dragging your own sins up, that you've already dealt with God over them, you know, you're not going to be effective in his service. Okay? So the natural state of humanity in its sin is that it's an enemy of God. Okay? That's the natural state of humanity. We're enemies of God. We've rejected his rule over our life and we seek to live our own way. But when a person becomes a Christian, that enmity is removed, because Jesus has reconciled that person to the Father. Write down Romans 5:1-5. And I'm going to read that for you. Therefore, since we have been justified through faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we've gained access by faith into this grace in which we now stand. We're in a state of grace. And we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. Not only so, but we also rejoice in our sufferings, because we know that suffering produces perseverance, perseverance character, and character hope. And this hope does not disappoint us, because God has poured out his love into our hearts by the Holy Spirit, whom he has given us. So as a Christian, you have the Holy Spirit living in you, molding you into the image of Jesus. The sin is dealt with. The sin is dealt with. Okay, we've been made right with God, and that leads to peace with God. The Holy Spirit's gifted to every single person who puts their faith in Jesus. Now, I'm just going to read verse 10 of Romans 5. It says, "For if when we were God's enemies, we were reconciled to him through the death of his Son, how much more, having been reconciled, shall we be saved through his life?" So that's drawing a massive contrast. We were enemies of God, and that's when he saved us. So if you're a Christian, how much more is God going to pour out his love into you, and you will be saved? Okay, so this particular verse points to two truths. Okay, if God reconciles his enemies, and we're getting really to the heart of this issue of can we be too far gone? Okay, grace is all about God solving the problem that we caused by our rejection of his rule. Okay, that makes sense? This verse, verse 10, tells us two things. If God reconciles his enemies, then no one can be bad enough to disqualify themselves from the possibility of being saved. Does that make sense? We were enemies, bitter enemies of God when he chose to save them. Okay? So no one can be bad enough. We were already enemies. We were already as bad as we could be. We were God's enemies. Okay? So if a Christian reconciled to God when they were his enemy, then our behavior after becoming a Christian will not somehow disqualify us from salvation at some point in the future. You know, so dwelling on your sin, thinking, oh, is this, you know, is this sin mean that God's, you know, going to chuck me out of the kingdom, having been in the kingdom? I can't get past this sin that I've done because I think it's just so bad. No, you were his enemy before you sinned. Now you're a child of God. You can't disqualify yourself from salvation at some point in the future if you're truly saved in the first place. Which kind of brings us back to what Ben was saying earlier. You know, you see people who claim to be Christians. The question you need to ask is, were they truly saved? Now, we may not be able to pinpoint that. They may just be, terribly backslidden. They may come back at some point, but we can't assume that, but we certainly ought to pray for it. Okay, but last verse in this particular section, John 10. Is in verses 27 to 30 are great verses to help us take this truth on board. Someone got that? Jess, have you got that?
Yes, I do.
Thanks.
In a sec. My sheep listen to my voice. I know them and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish. No one can snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all. No one can snatch them out of my Father's hand, and I and the Father are one.
Okay. No one can snatch them out of my hand. No one can snatch them out of my Father's hand. You cannot disqualify yourself from salvation if you've been truly saved. And that is, I mean, if the gospel is not good enough news, isn't that fantastic news? But we ought to be seeking to live as purely as we can in light of that, in thankfulness. Okay. So just fairly quickly, what should our attitude towards sin be as a Christian, and what should we strive for? So just to summarise, sin is real, sin is powerful, sin is attractive. We have to acknowledge that. But Jesus has conquered sin and the devil, therefore I do not need to give in to it. And I want to read to you a fairly challenging verse. 1 Corinthians 10, well, the verse is sort of straightforward, but the application is very challenging. 1 Corinthians 10, 13, you may or may not know this. You'll probably recognize it when I start reading it. No temptation has seized you except what is common to man. And God is faithful. He will not let you be tempted beyond what you can bear, but when you are tempted, he will also provide a way out so that you may stand up under it. Now that's good news, and there's some challenging news in that. The good news is God provides a way out of temptation. But what that means is that when we give in to temptation, it's because we wanted to, we chose to. Whether it's that we just ignored the way out or we decided we didn't want the way out. So every time we sin, it's because we've chosen to. Okay? But we have that wonderful promise that God has provided a way out. We just need to find it. That's the key. Okay? And another couple of verses, we're running out of time, so I'll make it quick. But Romans 6, 8 to 14, Romans chapter 6, verses 8 to 14, talks about being dead to sin and alive to God. Dead to sin and alive to God. What does that mean? What does it mean to be dead to sin but alive to God? So verse 11 says, in the same way as Jesus died and was raised to life, count yourselves dead to sin but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Therefore, here's the application, therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body so that you obey its evil desires. Do not offer the parts of your body to sin as instruments of wickedness, but rather offer yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life. And offer the parts of your body to him as instruments of righteousness. For sin shall not be your master, because you are not under law, but under grace. Okay? Don't offer the parts of your body to sin as instruments of wickedness, but rather offer yourselves to God. Okay, so look, if sin, how do we deal with sin? Okay, we need to accept that sin is real, that it is attractive, but that it is fatal to us. That pot of beautiful casserole with arsenic in it. Well, if sin is as dangerous as I've suggested in this workshop, which I trust you can see comes from the Bible, then we can't treat it as a trivial thing. Okay, we must be ruthless in rooting out our sin as though it is an insidious weed that clings to our hearts and is compressing our hearts. Reverend Peter Adam spoke at the General Assembly in October this year. And one of the questions he asked us, as a whole group of ministers and elders, 180 of us or something, he said, what sins have you murdered lately? What sins have you murdered lately? Now, if you think that's a little extreme, it comes from the Bible. So even though it might be extreme, it's a right way to think about attacking sin. So Peter Adam was preaching through Colossians, and in these verses, Colossians chapter 3, verses 5 to 10. Put to death, therefore, whatever belongs to your earthly nature. Sexual immorality, impurity, lust, evil desires and greed, which is idolatry. Because of these, the wrath of God is coming. You used to walk in these ways in the life which you once lived, but now, so as a non-Christian, that's kind of what we did in different ways. But now, as a Christian, you must rid yourselves of all such things as these: anger, rage, malice, slander, filthy language from your lips. Do not lie to each other, since you have taken off your old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge in the image of its creator. That's verse 10. Yep. Put to death. It's really strong language, but Paul's trying to convey how seriously we must treat sin. And there's another reference in Romans 8, verses 13 and 14, which speaks to this same issue. It says, "For if you live according to the sinful nature," so that's how you were as a non-Christian, "if you live according to the sinful nature, you will die." Okay, God's judgment is coming on sin. And the soul that sins will die, says the Old Testament. "But if by the Spirit you put to death the misdeeds of the body, you will live. Because those who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God." Now, ladies, don't get upset that it says sons of God. It just means one of God's kids. You can live with being a son if I have to live with being a bride. A bride of Christ. So it's not sexist, it's just trying to explain the relationship between God and his people. So put to death the misdeeds of the body. We've got to treat sin seriously. No one is too far gone, but we ought to think of sin as being more like a rampaging lion that's going to tear us to pieces and needs to be put down, rather than, you know, thinking of my domestic cat Yoda, you know, giving me a small scratch and, you know, I'll be fine tomorrow morning. Sin must be actively opposed. Okay, God said that he provides that way out of every temptation. Every temptation, not just most of them or the biggies, but everyone. So how can we actively oppose sin in our lives? What can we do to actively oppose it, do you think?
Read the Bible.
Yep, so we can inform ourselves of, you know, what's happened in the past. Inform ourselves of, you know, how people have messed up in the past, but also to, you know, positively looking at what God expects of us. Yeah. Have a very practical thing in relation to that verse I just quoted about God providing every way out, providing a way out of temptation. When temptation comes, do you actually look for the way out? Do you actually look for the way out that God has told us is there if we only look for it? Okay? And do we decide beforehand, so even before temptation comes, do we make a conscious decision that we will strive to resist it when it comes? When somebody says, have a look at this picture. What sort of picture is it? No, thank you. Hey, come on, let's go for a drag race down the street. No, thank you. That would be breaking the law, and it's stupid. Okay? Deciding beforehand is a really, really good way of dealing with it when it comes, because then you're not taken by surprise and go, oh no, what do I do? But then looking for that way out that God has said is there. And, you know, and like Joseph in the Old Testament, sometimes it's just a really, really simple thing. You run away. It's not rocket science. You know, you don't necessarily need to literally run. Sometimes you do. But it's about just removing yourself from the situation. Okay? Keep short accounts with God. I think this is really critical as well. Once you're a Christian, you cannot lose your salvation. That's what we read in John 10. No one can snatch them out of God's hand. But we can stunt our growth as Christians if we don't confess and forsake our sin. Remember, 1 John 1:9. Write it down, memorize it. Okay. Why does sin stunt our Christian growth? Has anybody got any thoughts on why that might be? Yes.
We want to be like God.
Pardon?
We want to be like God.
And we want to be like God, yeah. So, yeah. That's right. We need to remember that even though when we commit certain sins, there are sins where people will be affected. You know, we know that there are some sins that we think don't affect anybody else. But the issue is sin is primarily, it's disobedience against what God expects. So primarily sin is against God. That's why King David in Psalm 51 says, against you, you only have I sinned, when he got pinged for adultery with Bathsheba. It's like, well, hang on a minute. Didn't he have Uriah murdered? You know, her husband murdered. And didn't he sleep with her in the first place? Like, he committed adultery in the first... Like, how can he say it's only God he sinned against? Yes, Ben?
Actually, when you think about it, it wasn't adultery. It was more rape, in the sense that she's up there and he's got his whole army. All he'd have to do is walk up to her with two guys and say, hey, why don't you come with me?
He didn't really say no. Well, there is the issue that she, yes, it was very difficult for her to say no, but, I mean, it may have been rape as well as adultery, because adultery is having sexual intercourse with someone who's not your spouse. So it was both, but it was potentially both. But that's a slightly different issue, but yeah. But David says, against you, you only have I sinned. Sin is primarily against God, and any sin that we do hampers the relationship with him. Yes, it can have greater or lesser impacts on other people. And when we do confess and forsake sin, we need to make it right with other people, okay, that we may have affected. But, if you think about it like this, it's like two people trying to communicate. So the relationship between us and God, when sin comes in between us, is like trying to communicate through double glazed opaque window. Okay? You kind of see this vague outline of somebody there, you can kind of hear this. Right? But really, it's just, you're not communicating, are you? You know, you can't be sure that you've got the right idea of anything that they're going on about, and vice versa. Okay? Confessing and forsaking your sin is like having that double glazed opaque window removed between you and God that restores direct fellowship with him. Again, 1 John 1:9. Okay, so can anyone be too far gone? Well, not according to the Bible, because to accept that there's a possibility that someone like Richard Dawkins or Peter Dupas are unable to be saved is to deny, ultimately, that grace is grace. You may or may not have heard this, the definition of grace, so it's an acronym, God's riches at Christ's expense. G-R-A-C-E, God's riches at Christ's expense. We've been given eternal life with him because of Jesus' sacrifice for us. That's grace. It's free. It's free. It's undeserved. And it's the riches of Jesus through his sacrifice for sin. Any other questions? Any other thoughts? Yep.
So what needs to happen if people like Richard Dawkins' life? Like, do they need to open themselves up a bit more, or does God need to reveal himself in a different way to them?
To become a Christian, you need two things. You need to be exposed to the gospel, which he clearly has been. As I said, the only person I've heard on Q&A to accurately and unapologetically and explain the gospel. How's that for irony? The second thing you need is for the Holy Spirit to apply that knowledge to your heart and mind. So, So the Holy Spirit has not done that as yet. And, you know, and that's why we pray, because we don't know. We don't know who's going to be saved, but we can pray, God, move in that person's life. Make the gospel real, because he knows it. He knows it really well. It's just his take on it is not the take on it that any Christian would agree with.
Matt? In Hebrews 6, there's a passage which talks about, a bit tricky, but I'll read it out. It is impossible for those who have once been enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift, who have shared in the Holy Spirit, who have tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the power of the coming age, if they fall away, be brought back to repentance, because to their loss they are crucifying the Son of God all over again and subjecting them to public disgrace.
Yep.
So, can a person who's been, like, not a Christian, but knows the gospel and then rejects it, they can't become a Christian again?
There's probably saying they can't become a Christian again because they weren't a Christian in the first place. I think that's what we need to say, that such a person wasn't a Christian. And I think the other thing we ought to say is that if somebody is presented clearly with the gospel, challenged to repent and believe the gospel, and willingly and knowingly rejects it, I think,
like Richard Dawkins.
I think he has an intellectual understanding of the facts. I'm not sure that he's necessarily been encouraged in a winsome way to repent and believe. I think he knows the facts. But I think there's something a hardening that occurs. So he may have done his dash in that sense. But we can't know that. But it is saying that there's a point at which some people will, as it were, remove themselves. Their hearts are hardened to the point where they're unreachable. And I think Jesus implies that to some degree, or at least hints at that, when he says, don't cast pearls before swine. So that's basically saying, you know, don't put out the riches of the gospel in front of people who are, you know, obviously antagonistic and are not going to be, are not going to give you a hearing. You know, it's like, it doesn't mean don't tell them that you know, they need to repent or whatever, but, you know, don't sit down and try and have a Bible study with them, and, you know, don't waste that sort of time. You know, because even the disciples that went out and were told, you know, go into the towns, if they reject you, then shake the dust off your feet. So they've already presented the gospel. And they've been rejected, and Jesus says, you know, well, just go somewhere else. Go somewhere else where you're welcome, where you're getting a hearing.
If I can follow up on that one.
Yep.
Okay, sorry. Hebrews 10:26. If we live these people's rules after we have received the knowledge of the truth, no sacrifice is in the grave, but only a fearful expectation of judgment and the raging fire that will consume the living God. That's Hebrews 10:26.
Yeah. I mean, I think yeah, I think the writer there is not saying that you will lose your salvation. I think he's saying, you know, it's an argument to say, don't go down that track. You know, this is, if it could happen,
hypothetically.
Yeah, hypothetically, that's where it'll end up. If you give an inch, you'll end up slipping a mile, to mix two metaphors. And I think the Hebrews 6 passage, I think the key, well, at least one key phrase there is in verse 5, where it says, those who have, well, they've shared and they've tasted, they've shared in the Holy Spirit and have tasted the goodness of the Word of God. I think what that's referring to is that they've been a part of the church. They've participated, but they never truly understood. They never had that Holy Spirit enlightenment where they, you know, they truly repented and believed the gospel. I think that's what that's getting at. They've been involved. They've been a youth group. They might have even been baptized. You know, they might have even run youth group. It's a bit of a scary thought, and that's why we need to, you know, check ourselves. Paul says, examine yourselves to see whether you're in the faith. He's not saying that to non-Christians, he's saying that to Christians, saying, check yourself. Remind yourself of the gospel. So the preaching the gospel is not just, it's not what, only what you do to non-Christians. We need to keep preaching the gospel to ourselves. Do I still believe that Jesus died for me? Died for my sins, sorry. Died for the sins and, you know what I mean. Sorry. We're not allowed to use that phrase. You know. Okay. Any other burning questions? No. Okay. Brian, yeah.
I sort of have a mini temptation story. So there's a kid, Christian kid, from a Christian family. He's got neighbours who are also like that, and he's good friends with their daughter. And so one day, he walks into her room and she shuts the door and then asks him a very personal question. Who do you think is prettier, me, your sister, or your mum? And so in order to get away from this, in order not to cause any kind of confrontation, he opens the window and jumps out and runs back.
Yeah, I think that's what you'd call in America pleading the fifth. For those of you, you know, the Fifth Amendment, I refuse to answer on the grounds that it may incriminate me. Yeah, if only we had the Fifth Amendment here. Good. Good response. Probably could have used the door, but yeah. Pretty extreme. Anyway, thanks very much. Jess, would you like to pray for us?
Yeah.
Would you close in prayer? Thanks, Jess.
Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, thank you for this workshop, Lord, that we can come and hear Dean and he can teach us from your word, Lord. I pray that we can all come away from today, Lord, really knowing or being thankful to you, Lord, that you've sent Jesus for us, Lord, and in his sacrifice for us, Lord, we can all have assurance that we are saved and that we can spend eternity with you, Lord. I pray that that we will not dwell on our sin and in the same way that we won't continue sinning, Lord, and that we will we'll strive to please you in our lives. I pray that we can continue to reflect on this and dwell on this in your precious name. Amen.
Amen.